Well, look, I don't know as this passage was being read if you picked up what it was all about, but it comes up in a repeated word. It's there in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's the word belief. The word belief or faith in English, the same word in the original Greek, comes up 7 times in this passage. It's the great theme of the passage. It tops and tails it. It comes again towards the end in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Belief and faith. How is it that we can be sure about what we believe? That's the great theme, really, of chapter 5. Now, when it comes to faith, our culture has got a kind of strange understanding of it that's actually very different to what the Bible means by faith. So I don't know if you've ever heard someone talk about faith as a little bit like believing in something that's very unlikely to happen or to be real. So often people say, you know I'm not going to win the lottery, but I have faith that maybe one day I might. You know, it's very unlikely, but there's just maybe a slim chance. And often we think of faith like that. It's believing in something that is unlikely or not real or is not there. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes my friends who aren't Christians, and if you're not a Christian here today, I wonder if you've even said this to one of your friends. Sometimes my friends say to me, it's great that you have your faith. Now, that's a nice thing to say, isn't it? And I think what they mean by that is they mean you seem happy. Yeah, I know you're a Christian, a committed Christian. You seem happy about the fact you're a Christian. But your happiness is based on something that is not real, that is not there. But that's okay for you because it's a psychological thing. Now let me just ask you for a moment, as I reflect on this, what do you call someone who believes in something that is not real, something that is not there? That is insanity, isn't it? So I think what my friends are saying to me, they don't mean it like this, they're saying, you are a mad person, but you're a very happy mad person. In fact, your insanity seems to give you such a sense of general well-being and happiness that even I could want to be insane like you so that I could have some of that happiness. You know, when they say, I wish I had your faith, I wish I had your insanity because your insanity seems happier than my engagement with reality. Now, of course, that's not really, they don't articulate it that way, but when that's the popular understanding of faith, that is what we believe. And of course, the problem with that is that if our faith has no connection with the real world, no connection with reality, it is not able to equip us to engage and to live in the real world, to live with reality, is it? It's a kind of private thing. It's a thing we turn in on ourselves and think about, but it doesn't equip me in the real vagaries of life when the suffering comes along, when trouble at work happens in my relationships. It's got no bearing on reality, and of course, that is the view. It's great that you do it on Sunday when you gather together in your insane little clique, but then as you go out into the real world, it has no place for it. Now, no one articulates it like that, but that's what they start to think. And the effect it has on us Christians, if you're a Christian here today, is that it causes us, when we feel we lack assurance or lack confidence, we turn in as though we've got to work up the faith inside ourselves. Try really hard to believe, you know, when you wish upon a star, doesn't matter where you are, just believe, you know, type thing. That is not biblical faith. Look at verse 1. Biblical faith always has an object. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in. Biblical faith is always rooted and grounded in reality. It is making a reality claim about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's open to scrutiny. That's why it's a public faith, not a private faith. It's not grounded in a private experience. It's grounded in a public event and a public person and a public revelation about Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been going through 1 John over the last few weeks, we'll have seen how important this is because the church has had its confidence eroded because false teachers had come in claiming that they could offer this kind of special spiritual experience, a special knowledge that only a few of them had and they could share, a special anointing, as though there was something that the Christians in John's church were missing out on. And of course, it eroded the confidence in the church. And with their lack of confidence, it's interesting what John doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, try really hard to believe and that will give you the confidence. No, he reorientates them to reality. And in chapter 5, that's his great concern. Now, we may not have false teachers, you know, that have eroded our confidence, but this view in the culture that faith is purely psychological does have its effect on us, doesn't it? We often feel, maybe my faith isn't very strong. What do I need to do? And we turn in ourselves and we get too introverted. John wants to say, look out, look up, look to Jesus. He is the one who will strengthen your faith. And if you're investigating the Christian faith and you're here this evening and you want to know about it, don't think that it's ever really legitimate to say, I'd love to believe, but I just can't, as though it's some magic quality. No, no, look at Jesus. Ask the question, who is he? What did he do? Is he trustworthy? That's the question to ask, because faith comes from an engagement with reality. So let's look as we go into it as our first point, the object of the Christian faith. Verse 1, the object of the Christian faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Jesus is the object of our faith. Now, I think that's just important to say, because I know a lot of people who spend, you know, when they're thinking about Christianity, they spend a lot of time considering various questions about Christianity, various criticisms. And look, All Souls Church, we want to be a church that invites people to ask those questions. You know, that's really important. There's pretty much always a Christianity Explored course starting up. Rico, who's sitting over to my right wearing a bright red t-shirt with all Christianity Explored written on it, will be happy to tell you more about it. And the whole context of that is a place where you can come and ask your questions. So don't ever hear us saying that we don't want your questions. But the big thing that the Christian faith wants to say is not what are your general questions, but what do you make of Jesus? Because he is the Archimedean point. He is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. What do you make of him? And the danger is sometimes we can spend so long considering general questions about Christianity, we never consider Jesus. If you've never read the Bible, pick it up. It's a real page turner. Read it. Read the Gospels. What do you make of this remarkable man? As Albert Einstein called him, the luminous Nazarene, because he lit up the pages of history. What do you make of Jesus? That's the question. But there's a specific claim about Jesus here, and it is that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see it in verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is to say, Christian faith has a definite content. It is about Jesus, not just being a general man, but he is the Christ. Now, the Christ isn't his surname. The Christ is a technical term. It means the anointed one. The same word in the Greek, Christos, and in the Hebrew, Messiah, mean the same thing, the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there are two people who are anointed. The first one is the priest. When the priest was designated, when he was set apart to be the priest, he was anointed with oil. And when the king was enthroned, he was anointed with oil. Actually, at our coronation, we still do it. When Elizabeth was crowned queen, she was anointed with oil. And the anointed one, therefore, points to Jesus being both the great priest and the great king. So what, you say? What's the point of that? Well, here's the thing. A priest in the Old Testament is all about reconciliation. There is a gap between us and God. God is perfect. We are very far from perfect. And therefore, we can't possibly bridge that gap because all of our deeds are imperfect. How do we come into a relationship with God? The Bible says you need someone to be an in-between. And in the Old Testament, the priest would point to the sacrificial system as a way of bringing back reconciliation with God, coming into a relationship with God. Jesus is the great priest. He is the one who accomplishes that great reconciliation. Man and God reconciled. We sing about it at Christmas. God on earth, meek and mild. Man on earth, reconciled. Reconciled. And it's interesting in the Gospels that actually there's a priest who ironically points to Jesus much better than he knew. Caiaphas, the high priest, is rather upset that Jesus is causing this uproar by overturning the false religion that the Pharisees had created. And so he suggests this. He suggests killing Jesus. He says, you do not realize that it's better for you that one man, Jesus, die for the people than the whole nation perish. And John picks up on this in John 11 and says this. Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied, that is, he spoke better than he knew, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for all the scattered children of God. This is what it means for Jesus to be the great priest. He is the one who, by his death, accomplishes the reconciliation. As priest, he came to die for us, to reconcile us. And the remarkable thing is that the priest is also a king. You see, what is a king? Well, a king is someone who comes to rule. So how does Jesus come to rule? You see, our culture has great skepticism about authority, and so we don't like the idea of Jesus being king. But what type of king is Jesus? He's a humble king. He's a king who comes to die on a cross. How does this great king use his ultimate authority and power to rule over us and to squash us? No, no, no. to govern us gently, to woo us back to him, to reconcile us to God. This is it. This is the gospel. He's a suffering king. He's a servant king. He's a sacrificial king. And why is this so significant? Well, look at the end of verse 1. That Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes this, is born of God. When you believe in this, you are born of God. That means, as one famous writer called it, that the life of God breaks into the soul of man. That is, in John's gospel, eternal life isn't so much just a future event, it's actually a breaking in of God's life into the world now by a relationship with God that causes new life and sustains us into eternity forever and ever in a relationship with God. When we become born of God, we're radically changed. Let me try and illustrate this. A friend of mine who lives in Portugal adopted a girl. And the girl was about 14 when she adopted her, and she'd had a terrible life. She had a very broken home. She'd never known any consistency from day to day. The love of her parents hadn't been there, and the ravages of all of that had really had its effect on her. This poor girl couldn't sleep with the light on at all. And my friend was, you know, just committed herself to her as her adopted mother. She loved her. She served her. Often when it was very hard and when there was nothing being given back, she was sacrificial to her. She was constant and consistent with her. She was there. It's 7 years on now, and I know both the mother and the daughter. And now this adopted daughter, she is remarkable. She's got a vibrancy about her. She's a confident young woman. She's got a servant heart. Her life has been radically changed by sacrificial, consistent love. And if that is the case of what happens when a human being loves another person from a broken background in a consistent and sacrificial way, how much greater when the Son of God himself comes as the great King to die on a cross and to love us consistently with a never-ending love, should the change be in our lives? Should we not have a vibrancy and a confidence and a love for other people? That is what John means. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You should see the breaking in of God's life into your life. Friends, if you're a Christian here, it is the most remarkable thing that the King of the universe has died on a cross for us, is it not? And it should change our lives because we now have the life of God in our souls, changing us, sustaining us. And then how perverse would it be if that girl was lacking confidence one day about whether or not her adopted mother really loved her? And she turned around and someone said to her, well, here's the thing, you lack confidence, so just look inside yourself and just believe. No, don't do that. Look at your mother. Look at the way that she loves you. That will give you confidence. Look at the way she's always there for you. That will give you confidence. Are you someone here today who trusts in Jesus, but you feel very low in your faith, like you lack confidence, as the Bible would call it? You feel like a bruised reed who might break at any moment? Look to Jesus. Look at the way he died for you on the cross. Look at the way he loves you consistently. He's always there for you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Let that give you confidence. Don't look within. You won't find anything there. Look to him. Behold the risen Savior on the cross. It gives you a humble confidence. It brings about radical change. Which leads on to our second point, the object of the Christian faith and the fruit of the Christian faith. See, the thing is, one of the questions that often people ask is, well, how do I really know if I have faith? I mean, I think I trust in Jesus. How do I know if I trust in Jesus? And of course, John wants to point to very definite things that result as a fruit of that, the blossom, if you like. Now, here's one of the slight perversities of the Christian life. Martin Luther never actually said these words, but it sums up. Martin Luther was a guy in the 16th century who was one of the church reformers. And he said this, he had a doctrine of understanding about how faith relates to works. And it's often summed up by, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's very clear that we get that right. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is, it always results in fruit. And look at verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So two great things that point to a love for God here. First of all, that we love his children. We love other Christians. I remember when I was converted at university, I was a rugby player, and I spent most of my time hanging out with the rugby players, really, which is probably why I didn't do as well in my degree as I should have done. And I remember going along to church, and I remember there was this very odd Northern Irish lad there. He had massive hair, he was very skinny, and he had this thick Northern Irish accent, and he just wanted to talk to people about, you know, kind of academic theological matters all the time. And I just thought, I've got to avoid him. He's not the person I would ever want to hang out with. And then to my horror, one day he came up and he introduced himself to me, and I thought, for goodness sake, can't you take a hint? And we don't even look the same. I'm wearing rugby gear, you look like a geek, can we stay away from me? Anyway, so obviously I was a very young Christian. I hadn't worked out what the Christian life was about. And he started to talk to me. And then after that, he said, should we meet up for a coffee? I thought, why on earth would I want to meet up for a coffee with you? I thought, maybe he wants to join the rugby team. I mean, he doesn't look like much, but you never know. So I thought, I'll meet up for a coffee with him. And you know, the strangest thing happened. As we started to chat, I realized that I had more in common with him than I had with the people I hang out with and played rugby with. Because with him, we had a savior in common. Our lives are being radically transformed by the same person. And I suddenly started to feel oddly. I started to look forward to meeting with him. He's nothing like me. He's not the type of person I would have chosen as a friend. And I think it's fair to say he wouldn't have chosen me as a friend either. Years on now, he's one of my best friends. That is the Christian faith. That's what it does. Because we don't just hang out with people like us. We get on with people who are radically different because we share a savior in common. We're part of the family. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children, his child as well. If you are a child of God here, you would love the children of God, which is why it's wonderful to see here at All Souls the concern for the wider church, the prayers for the wider church. It's why it's remarkable when you're looking at events that are happening on the other side of the world and the church is being persecuted that we feel profoundly affected by it. They are our brothers and sisters. We should be. And friends, if you've got any sense of that, that you actually care about other people in God's family, that should give you assurance. That is a sure mark of Christian faith, a love for God's people. Not only that, though, look more. Verse 2, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Here's the logic of the Christian. If God is loving enough to die on a cross for me, and if he's wise enough and powerful enough to be in control of all things, then anything he tells me to do must be for my benefit. Because he's good enough to know, he's good enough to care about me and to really care about my good, and he's wise enough to know what that real good is. That is the logic. And so that is why faith and obedience always go together. Because you see, to obey God is to have faith that he has my best interests at heart. So can I ask you, if you're a Christian here today, do you want to put into practice what God commands? Do you start to see that it is not a kind of law that is harsh and oppressive, burdensome, as verse 3 says, but it is the perfect law that gives freedom, as the Bible calls it? Now, of course, there are moments when it's hard. There are moments when it goes against our natural instincts, when it goes against what the culture says. But do you want to do it? That's the big question. Now, look, I'm just conscious as I talk about this that often one of the paradoxes when speaking to a crowd is that those who most need assurance are often the hardest to minister it to, and those who often most need maybe a warning or a bit of a prod are often those who sit there with cast iron assurance and actually need to be woken up a little bit. So I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will apply this carefully to you. But here's the thing. It is not about being perfect. It is about whether you want to follow God. I remember speaking to a guy a few months ago. He came up to me and he said, I've got no assurance in the Christian life. I said, why not? He says, I keep slipping up in this area of my life. And he said, and I'm gutted about it. And you know what I could say to him? When you didn't trust in Christ, did you ever give a moment's thought when you slipped up in that area? He said, oh no, I just went ahead and did it. I said, well then that is the surest sign that the Spirit is at work. So say sorry to God and stop sinning in that area. But there is assurance for him because you see the changes that he wants to follow God. He wants to change now. If that is you, if you are falling in an area but you want to change, then seek Christian help, pray for help, and stop sinning. Change. But don't lack assurance, because the fact that you want to change is the surest sign that God is at work, because you care about his commands. But here's the warning. If there is an area of your life and someone has been talking to you about it and saying, look, this is not in line with Scripture, God commands this, he says you must stop, and you're saying, how dare you? Keep your nose out of my business. This is my affair, none of yours. Be very careful. Because if Jesus is king and Lord of all, you cannot pick and choose his commandments. You can't cherry pick. And therefore, your assurance, well, it should be lacking until you come back to him and you say, sorry, Lord, I must put your word into practice. Faith and obedience always go together. Are you holding on to a grudge and you're saying, I couldn't possibly forgive that person. You don't know what she's done to me. Are you selfish with your money? The idea of giving it away, giving it to support worthy causes, Christian causes, when the Bible tells you to be generous, you're thinking, how dare they tell me to do that? It's my money. I earned it. Are you stubborn in a lifestyle area with language or drinking or sexual conduct or unkindness persistently? And people have tried to raise it with you and you're just brittle and you're aggressive and you're defensive? Be very careful, the Bible would say. If you are making out that God's commands are burdensome, then do you really trust that God is good, that he's died on a cross for you? But if you are slipping up in an area, as we all do, then be assured if you come back in repentance and faith, God is just and forgiving, and he will forgive you all of our sins, all of your sins. So be reassured if you want to follow Jesus' teaching, and be warned if you're persistently rejecting it in an area. And can I say, if that is laying on your heart and that sounds heavy-handed, please meet with someone, talk to them about it, pray with them. That is why the church family is here, to support people to change. And we're all failures. The first access point of the Christian faith is to admit you're a failure and to ask for forgiveness. So when you meet with another Christian, it's not a beauty competition, spiritually speaking, as though they're perfect and you're not. They are a failure, you are a failure. It is two failures meeting under the forgiveness of a Savior. So we can just be open with people here. Please, let's cultivate an atmosphere of openness where we can talk to one another and pray for each other. Martin Luther, the guy I mentioned earlier, he put it well. He said this, no, faith is a living and essential thing which makes a new creature of a person. It changes their spirit. It wholly and completely converts them. It goes to the foundation and there accomplishes a renewal of the entire person, so that where I previously saw a sinner, I now see someone changed in their conduct, changed in their manner of life, and they believe. What high and greater thing is faith? What a great thing it is indeed. Thirdly and lastly then, the source of the Christian faith. The source of the Christian faith. Look, I don't know, as I've been going through, perhaps you've been thinking, well, this all sounds very nice and maybe potentially quite attractive, but how do we know Jesus is who the Bible claims him to be? See, it's all very well talking about having faith in Jesus, but you're pointing to the Jesus of the Bible. And hasn't the Bible been changed? And can we trust the Bible? And is the Bible reliable? Well, indeed, it's the Bible's testimony, or rather, more specifically, it was the testimony of the apostles that these false teachers were undermining, specifically about Jesus being the Son of God, fully God, whilst fully man throughout his whole life. And so John here rounds up his witnesses to give us confidence, great confidence, that the testimony of Jesus Christ is accurate, is reliable. Now, you might have, you read it, you might have thought water and blood and spirit, for goodness sake, what on earth is talking about? It sounds pretty scary, if anything. But as you read through it, let me try and understand it. These three things he raises, verse 6, look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. His three witnesses here, symbolized by water, blood, and the Spirit. Now, why does he mention water? Well, water is referring to Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, as he came up out of the water when John the Baptist baptized him, there was a divine voice, the voice of God the Father himself, that was audible to everyone there. And God the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He was referring, God the Father was pointing to Psalm 2, you can look it up later, and referring to him being God's Son, God's great King, God's anointed one. So here's the thing, God the Father attested to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. That's the water. The blood, well, the blood, in John's Gospel, Jesus consistently talks about his hour, or sometimes translated his time. And his hour and his time is the hour of his crucifixion. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, then you will see who I really am. You will see that I am the suffering servant of the Old Testament. I am God's great king. It is the hour of my coronation, because I've come as a humble king to die on a cross. So God the Father attests to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. God the Son attests to himself as the second witness to him being the Christ, the Son of God. And then lastly, the Spirit, verse 6. The Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the final testimony. So do you see what John's doing? He's saying, I call into the court my three great witnesses, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all testify to the reliability of my testimony, John says. That's not a bad lineup as a witness, is it? On the witness stand, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, here's a scenario. Imagine that you went to the hospital and you were told you needed some treatment to make you better. And you were a bit unsure about it. So the first person who came in was the head consultant at the Royal London Hospital. And he told you that you needed this treatment and you still felt a bit uncertain. Then the second person who walked in was the medical health director. And she said that you needed the treatment as well. And then you said, well, I'm still not sure. And the third person who walked in was the professor who had conducted the original research into that treatment and validated the results. And she also said, you need the treatment. The three experts, the three greatest experts in the world in this particular area say, you need the treatment. You know what? You can trust them, can't you? And this is the thing. If you turn around to them and say, look, I'm still not sure, you're trusting not no one, you're trusting yourself over them. That is the irony. You're saying, well, I know better than this consultant and his years of training. I know better than the medical health director and her years of training. And I know better than you, the professor who did the original research. You are making yourself out to be the authority and doubting them. How much greater then with Christian confidence when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit say you can trust in Jesus, have cast iron assurance that he is the Christ, that he has reconciled you, that he is the King. You can really believe it. In the most polite possible way, who are you? Who am I to doubt them? Do I know better than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And to put it bluntly, do you? That is verse 10. Look at verse 10. John is quite stark sometimes, isn't he? Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, but whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. I know it's blunt, but there's no other way of putting it. If God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have testified to it, to doubt it is to make them out to be lying. And why would God lie to you when he has given you his Son? So if you lack confidence here, as Jesus says to doubting Thomas, stop doubting. Stop doubting. Believe. Now look, I know it's not that simple, but it's got to start there, hasn't it? Maybe as a practical measure, why not doubt your doubts? Let's go back to the medical illustration. Wouldn't it be quite a good thing to say to that patient, why are you so sure that you're right and they're wrong? I mean, have you trained at medical school? Have you had years of practicing? Where did you get your confidence from? That would be a great question to ask. And they say, well, I don't know. I mean, I just felt like it. You know, I just feel like they're not particularly trustworthy people. That's not a good reason. Maybe they say, well, the culture. I mean, the culture talks about, you know, these medical professionals. They're all in it for themselves, aren't they? Well, really? Does that stand up to scrutiny? Well, that research, you can't really trust that research. It's probably been doctored down the years, hasn't it? Well, have you looked at it? Have you examined it? Doubt your doubts. That's a great place to start. So caution, if we reject God's three great experts, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you can dress it up nicely, but you're actually saying you have more authority than they do. And here's the thing, often doubt looks very humble, but there is a pride in there that needs to be dug out. A sense that my doubts know better than God. No, God knows better than your doubts. But then also, have confidence. Look at verses 11 and 12, glorious ways to end. This is the testimony, capital T we could give it. God has given us eternal life, and this is his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Whoever has the Son has an infinitely secure relationship, cast iron. If God the Father gave you his Son, will he not give you all things? Don't doubt him. Don't doubt his goodness. Be assured. He will give you every good thing. He will sustain you in this life, whatever the ups and downs. He will sustain you through death itself. He will be sustaining you in eternity. His Son has died on the cross for you. Nothing can change that historical fact. So believe. Be assured. Be confident. Be joyful. Let me lead us in a prayer. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Gracious God, we pray that none of us would be doing that here today. And I don't know where my friends here are coming from, Lord. For those who have maybe not had the opportunity to look into this testimony, please, Lord God, would they want to? Would they take the opportunity to examine the facts about the Lord Jesus and to examine the witness testimonies of the apostles? Lord, for maybe those here who doubt you, Lord, and who lack assurance, bolster them, strengthen them, Lord God. Help them to see, maybe in their own life, the fruit of the Christian faith, a love for your people and a concern to put your word into practice and therefore a devastation when we do sin and slip up. Keep us all coming back to the cross time and time again, we pray. And I pray for those who need warning, Lord, as well, that there would be a warning there and that they might be restored and brought back to faith and obedience. We ask all this in Jesus' great and precious name. Amen.